Okay, so Acts chapter 21. This morning, I'm actually going to do things backwards. We have a passage of about 11 verses, and I am going to go to the last half of them first, and then this afternoon I'll come back to the first half. And I thought that the first half would be shorter, so I put it in the afternoon. I guess that's basically the reason. Now, our narrative today involves James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, and other elders in the Jerusalem church persuading Paul to take part in a Jewish ritual during his visit to Jerusalem. Now, this whole account raises questions. People say, well, why did he do that? Why participate in a Jewish ceremony at all now that we are in the New Testament era? What do Jewish ceremonies mean in the Christian church? How can there be a division between the practices of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, yet still maintain a unity within the Christian church? Was Paul wrong or compromised to go along with this suggestion? Some people criticize Paul for doing this, some commentators, even some somewhat conservative ones. Now, I don't agree with the criticism. I think he was doing something that was wise, that was spiritual, and was consistent with the patterns he'd followed prior to this. Now, there are some other questions, though, when we look at this, then, is how does this passage relate to our world and to our situation? We don't live in first century Jerusalem. There is no temple. We don't have any issues about whether or not we should participate in any way in Jewish rituals. And in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for reproof. Am I getting it wrong? Which way does it go? Reproof, correction? Or reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. I wrote it down wrong in my notes, and I realized that. I just remembered, as I am trying to do it by memory, I remembered the correction part. I couldn't remember where it was, which order it came. Anyway, that's a sign of something, but I don't remember what that is. All right, now, but what profit is there for us? I mean, how do we look at a passage like this and gain some insight for our own Christian lives? That's what we're trying to do as we study the Scriptures together. So to apply this passage to our lives, we need to think through what Paul is doing and understand the underlying principles on which he's operating. Why is he making the decision that he's making? And then I think we can make some application to our own lives. So let's go ahead and read the passage. I'm going to start in verse 15. The first bit will be for our afternoon message. But then we will have, I'm going to go right through to the end of the section. All right, after these days, we got ready and started out on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. All right, and at that point, the afternoon message stops. The morning message picks up. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. All right, so that's our passage. And here's the proposition for today's message. Christians shouldn't object to cultural elements of any social group they are among if those elements don't directly contradict divine commands. All right, Christians shouldn't object to cultural elements of any social group they are among if those elements don't directly contradict divine commands. Now, that's not a very pithy proposition. It's sort of laborious, but it is what I'm going to talk about. And so that's what we're, I may be laborious as I talk about it, you never know. All right, so our first point is the Jewish Christian offense. The offense they took over Paul himself. He was a questionable figure in Jerusalem amongst the Christian Jews. I mean, he started off on the bad foot. He was persecuting them and trying to kill them. So that would not endear him, you would realize. And then when he came back and became a Christian and began to preach the gospel, he didn't spend a lot of time in Jerusalem. And so he's a shadowy figure to them. He's on the outside. He's out in the Gentile world, and he's preaching to Gentiles. Now, when we're talking about the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, we're talking about a large group of people. Acts alone describes thousands of converts in the early days. So on Pentecost, in Acts 2:41, it says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." So there was a huge influx. Now, some of them were from away, as they say, down east. They were from somewhere else. They were visiting Jerusalem. But certainly, many of these were in Jerusalem, resided in Judea at least, or Galilee. After the healing of the lame man at the temple, in Acts chapter 4, it says, "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, is that the whole group? Is it just those that came to know the Lord after that incident? Is it just the men and then the women aren't counted in that group? We don't know. But the group is increasing and multiplying. And then just before the stoning of Stephen and Saul's persecution, we have this comment in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Now, all of this was to the consternation of the Jewish authorities, but the church in Judea and in Jerusalem in particular grew by leaps and bounds in those early years. So many of these were yet in Jerusalem. And then, of course, their children, as they raised them up to know the Lord, would be a part of the church. We're now about 27 years from the time of the crucifixion. So we've had a long time for this church to mature. Our own little church, we started way back when in 1986 with just a handful of people in the View Royal Community Hall. And we haven't grown with the same kind of rapid pace they did in Jerusalem. You may have noticed that. But we see today a big group of people, at least in our context, in our eyes. And that's something the Lord has done. Well, he did exactly that same thing in Jerusalem over all those years. While the apostles and then the elders and James and others were preaching there, they won many people to the Lord. And I don't know of any estimates of the entire church in the world at this time. Like how many Christians were there in the Roman Empire at this point in history, and is 27 years from the crucifixion. How many do you think there would be? Well, I have no idea. I haven't seen any books that would estimate this. But one thing I wonder about is how many were Gentiles and how many were Jews? I think even at this point, and this afternoon I'm going to go through and show you where Paul was in all his missionary journeys, all the cities where we know for certain he was preaching the gospel. And we're going to see a vast area that he traveled by foot and then some by ship. But in any case, he had very long journeys. Well, and saw many people, and saw many cities. Most of the Gentile church was the fruit of Paul's ministry, and then those who were discipled by Paul. But even so, at this point, I'm thinking that the church in Jerusalem, the church in Judea, would be larger. There would be more Jewish Christians, or at least an even amount at this time in church history. There was a great number of Christians in the Holy Land. Now, the thing that's characteristic about them that we see in our text here in verse 20, he says, "You see, brethren, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Zealous for the law. That's an old term that refers to Jewish loyalty. In 1 Maccabees, it describes the faithful Jews who upheld the law and who eventually overthrew the those who were oppressing them, the Syrians. And they established an independent kingdom for a period of time. It's almost a patriotic slogan. They're all zealous for the law. And we saw this along the way throughout Acts as well. This concern for the law manifested itself after Peter had gone into the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. He had eaten with Gentiles. Now, I'm not sure that the law forbids anyone to eat with Gentiles, but the Jews, in interpreting the law, had come to the position that they wouldn't even go into a Gentile house. In fact, when Jesus was tried, the priests stood outside making their accusations while Pilate would come and talk to them on the balcony. They wouldn't darken his door. They wouldn't enter because of their scruples. But in any case, we see that question raised in Acts chapter 11 after Peter has had this glorious experience of bringing the gospel to Cornelius and to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit coming upon them and them being baptized into the Christian church. We see it, see this zeal for the law manifested in Galatians chapter 2 when Peter is visiting in Antioch. He's quite happy with Paul to eat with the Gentiles and be a part of the church. And then some brethren came from James. They came from Jerusalem and Jewish Christians. And all of a sudden Peter thought, oh, maybe I better withdraw. Maybe I better just sit over here with the Jews because I don't want to offend them. And so Paul, of course, rebukes him, and you know that story. And then there was the trouble with the Judaizers that came to Antioch at a later date. And that brought about the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. So this is a constant theme in the book of Acts. There's a tension between Judaism and Christianity. It's a major theme in the book. Now, there's a tension between Judaism proper and Christianity, but there's also a tension between the Jewish Christians, those who've been saved, they've out of Judaism, they've accepted Jesus as their Messiah. This was a radical change for them in their thinking. However, they were raised as Jews. And they had ritual upon ritual that they followed. They had custom after custom. They had particular holy days that they followed. And they were worshiping the true God in those customs. And so for somebody steeped in that tradition, it was very difficult to leave aside it all and just say, well, that doesn't matter. That chapter's over. Okay, I'm just going to follow Jesus like a Gentile now. That would just, it just wouldn't compute. It wouldn't work in their head. They couldn't do that. All right? That was what the situation was with all these Jews in Jerusalem. And we also see it, we see this conflict and this tension in their readiness to believe the whispers among them about Paul. Look at verse 21. "They have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." The word here, forsake Moses, is the word apostasy. Apostasy. Oh, I want to put that one on the screen to highlight it for you. You see, there it is. I put it in bold. "Teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." Now, there's two forms in our verse. It says there's two ways that they say that you are teaching this. You are telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Now, obviously the circumcision was a big thing amongst the Jews, big ritual amongst their families. And then the customs. Well, that would be the various feast days. That would be the various daily practices and all the things that would normally typify a Jewish life in that day. I put in my notes, no doubt some of them were posting memes on Facebook about it. You know that Paul, they'd have something, some smart aleck thing to say, but it would have a little bit of a dig. I don't know if they had a Babylon Bee, but they had something that was taking shots at Paul. Anyway, all people are the same no matter what age they're in. We just have different technology, don't we? All right? Now, we know that Paul doesn't advocate these things. The things that he's charged with in this verse are things that he does not teach. He doesn't encourage the Jews to forsake all their customs. And in fact, we know, and I think I'll mention this again later, that he had Timothy circumcised. And that's evidence that he didn't abandon his heritage. And there's other things that we'll talk about in just a bit. So Jews viewed this mingling with Gentiles suspiciously. They felt that there was the whole world outside of Palestine was unclean, that the practices of the Gentiles were unclean, the way they lived was unclean, and so you couldn't help but become contaminated if you lived among them. That's basically the attitude. In fact, the Jerusalem Jews always wondered about those Jews of the diaspora, those who lived out in the Greek cities, because they were somehow a little too loose. Their customs were not quite orthodox enough. And we see that division in the Christian church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6, which gave to the rise of the election of the first deacons, if you recall, in Acts chapter 6. Now, all of these things are human. We like conformity. Any group that you're in, we all want to do the same thing, or at least we have the... And if somebody in the group is doing something different, they're a little bit odd, they're out of step, everybody notices. And sometimes they're doing it out of just to be different. And that was me as a teenager. It was just, anything I could do to be different. All the boys combed their hair one way, I combed it the other way. It's just to be different. Hold my pen different. All kinds of things. Just to be a little bit weird and different. We like conformity in our groups. And we those who venture outside the group, we're a little bit suspicious of them and what they say, especially if they are people in authority. All right, so there's this pressure, and the Jewish Christians are a little bit uneasy with Paul. That's the point we're trying to make. They're offended by what they hear about him, though it isn't true. So the elder's solution, verses 22 to 24. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that the elders themselves don't accuse Paul. As they speak with him, they're proposing a solution because they have no suspicions about Paul. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul speaks about the apostles and elders offering him the right hand of fellowship. So they are completely confident of him. They support his ministry. And in fact, in verse 20, at the very first there, it says, when they heard what Paul said about his ministry amongst the Gentiles, they were glorifying God. Praise God. Thank God for what's going on amongst the Gentiles. They were very happy about this. Yet, Paul in Jerusalem could not hide. The church would know of his presence, and they decided it would be a good idea to head off criticism. So we've read the passage. You know what it says. They suggested that he participate in a vow, that he pay the expenses, and show himself to be orderly, is the term that's used in our translation, to be orderly, to be a good Jew. Now, just a few things about keeping this vow. I wanted to go in a little bit of detail, even though we're not 100% sure which Jewish ritual is being described here. All right, there. I'll explain that in just a moment. But this isn't just this ritual isn't just taking an oath, you know, going before a justice of the peace, putting your hand on the Bible or the Torah and saying, I solemnly swear. It's not just a statement, not a verbal statement, but there is an activity involved. Now, the commentaries propose various rituals that might satisfy the details we have in this text. The text doesn't exactly tell us which vow it is. It does tell us a couple of details that suggest that it might have had something to do with the Nazirite vow. You've heard of that, I'm sure, before, and that's been mentioned in the Old Testament. Samson was a Nazirite, so was John the Baptist. There were a lot of different rules that went with this, and that you could take a Nazirite vow. Samson was supposed to be a Nazirite his whole life, dedicated to God his whole life. That didn't turn out so well, but you know how. But that was the point. But an individual, not Samson, could take on a Nazirite vow. It would be a time of purification, spiritual purification, and they would perform certain rituals, and they'd perform certain sacrifices, and that would be what was part of the whole vow scenario. And some of that, probably it was a Nazirite vow, but whether it was or not, it doesn't really matter. But I'm just going to give you some of the rules for a Nazirite vow. So a Nazirite vow could be for a set period of time. So you could say, I'm going to go under a vow for 7 days, or I'm going to go under a vow for 14 days. Normally, in the Old Testament, if you didn't specify a time, it was a 30-day vow. So you'd go through as a period of a certain kind of fasting and so forth. During the vow, they would abstain from all alcohol. They would avoid any defiling contact. So if somebody in their family passed away, they would not go to the funeral. They wouldn't touch the body. They wouldn't want to become defiled because they'd have to start the vow all over again. You know, you get to day 29 of a 30-day vow, and, you know, somebody dies, and it's too bad for them. You're not going to, I don't want to go back through this for another 30 days. So, they would leave the hair uncut. In some cases, they would shave their heads, then let it grow for the period of the vow, then shave the head again. All right? But there was a point with the hair. At the end of the vow, they would present an offering in the temple. And I'm going to quote here, I guess I have it on the screen. This is from F.F. Bruce in his commentary about it. This is what the offering comprised at the end of the vow. One he lamb, one ewe lamb, one ram, and accompanying food and drink offerings together with the hair of consecration. What's the deal with the hair? At the end of the vow, they shave the head again, they take that hair, and they put it on the fire of the altar. And the whole thing, offering, was called a hair offering. Now, you can't imagine. But anyway, okay, that was what it was. And now, there's a lot involved in this. So when we're saying that they're recommending to Paul to take part in a vow, it's not, like I said, it's not just, I solemnly swear. No, you go into the temple, you give notice. You have to pay expenses. So the expenses are the cost of the sacrifices. So two lambs and one ram, and plus whatever else is put into the sacrifice. And then you show up, you go through, you take the period of, you know, the fasting and so on, and purification and so on, and then you come back at the end of the vow. And then those offerings are offered, the hair is burned up on the altar along with the offerings, and and your vow is complete. And it's considered, it's sort of like a spiritual retreat. Now, we go, you know, people have been known to I'll take a week off, and I'll go, rent a motel somewhere and just have my Bible and a notebook and, a package of Twinkies or something to keep me going. And it's a retreat. You're refreshing your soul. Well, this is something like the idea of what a Nazirite vow is. Now, whether it was exactly a Nazirite vow or not, we don't know. Now, another Israelite could join the vow and pay the expenses. This was regarded as a pious and charitable act, Bruce says. Now, so the basic concepts, you've got it down. Purification and offering of sacrifices. Now, I don't know about you, You think about who this is. This is the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, the great founder of the Christian church. Now, he goes to great pains to make clear that Christians, Jewish or Gentile Christians especially, have no obligation to do any of this. We don't do this. We don't offer animal sacrifices. And yet here he is, he's agreeing to doing it. Now there's one more thing we need to talk about before we talk about his participation. And that is in verse 25. That is a crucial clarification. Notice what he says there. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Now, the elders are confirming what the Council of Jerusalem had already said in Acts 15. Okay, all the way back in Acts 15. Remember, they had this big powwow in Jerusalem, and they came to this decision. So they're not making any stipulation for Gentile Christians. They're making it clear to Paul. We're not saying to you that this is what Gentile Christians should do at all. They are not saying by this, I think they're showing that that taking this vow has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with Paul's salvation. You're not doing here. They're making it clear. We're not making this as a new requirement. We're not saying this is something that Christians must do. We're holding to what we agreed for the Gentiles. But we're asking you to do this to calm the consciences of our Jewish brothers here in Jerusalem. All right? They're asking Paul to conform to a cultural expectation without a religious component. This has nothing to do with salvation. These men hold exclusively to salvation by faith. Now, the one last thing to say about the barriers for the Gentiles, all right? Abstain from, what does it say? Meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Now, we're not going to belabor this, but there are some barriers on culture. Okay, now, they are asking Paul to conform to a culture, the Jewish culture. But there are some barriers on culture. You read those things, that's part of the Gentile culture. The meat sacrificed to idols, the things strangled and all that, that's part of the Gentile culture. And so they're making it clear, we're not saying even that we just do whatever culture says. It's not what they're saying. But there is a culture that they're trying to conform to. So the key difference is this. The barrier goes up when the cultural compliance puts you at odds with God. And so I've mentioned many times our friend J.P. Jones. He was First Nations brother, knew the Lord. Now their culture was different. Their culture is somewhat different from our culture. I say our culture, from my culture. Let me put it that way. And there are things that he one time said to me, "Don, do you think native culture is evil?" He was trying to. He would try to trap me at times. I said, "What? You mean like white culture?" I mean, there are evil elements in every culture. Okay, there are things that contradict the law of God in every culture. When we did his funeral, we were out there in Port Renfrew. It seemed like the whole band was there, and people from elsewhere as well. Really big funeral, probably one of the biggest funerals I've ever done. And somebody came up to me, one of the aunts or cousins or somebody, and said, "Well, there's this native guy here, and he's a shaman, and we're wondering if he could do his ritual during the funeral." I thought, well, I said, JP was a Christian, I think he would like a Christian service, but if the family wants it, then it's up to them. I left it up to them. But they didn't do it. Okay, they left that part off. And he was giving me the evil eye, this guy, the whole time afterwards. And we had the funeral. And then we went down to the graveside. And there was something very interesting that happened, something I've never seen at any other funeral that I've ever done. But as the casket was lowered down into the grave, then they pulled away the supports, and then there was a shovel there, and everyone took a turn. They started taking a turn, putting a couple shovelfuls of dirt into the grave. And then somebody handed me the shovel. And what did I do? I took a couple shovelfuls of dirt and put it into the grave. There was nothing compromising the gospel by doing that cultural thing. You see what I'm saying? The shaman, now I'm a little queasy about that. And I thought it was kind of neat, actually, as we did that. A bit of closure when the whole thing was done. There it was done. You didn't have a machine doing it. Everybody there did it. I thought that was kind of cool, actually. But anyway, I'm not saying that you have to do that for me someday. Don't store that away. But anyway, I just thought it was kind of neat. But that's the culture. The elders had a solution for Paul. All right, conform to this cultural requirement. Just to quiet things down so that we can keep preaching the gospel among the Jews. Okay? Now, here's the willing participation. Verse 26, Paul took them in the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And we'll find in the next verse that it was a seven-day vow. Okay? So at the end of the 7 days, he was going to go into the temple and do the sacrifices, but of course, plans got changed. We'll talk about that next week. All right, but Paul's willing participation. So there are things that we should note about Paul's practices in his life. In Acts 18:18, we saw this just a few weeks ago, probably it was a bit longer than that, but it says, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Now, he is in Corinth. He's right in the middle of Greece. But he's keeping a Jewish vow. So the thing that I want you to note is that Paul did not abandon all of his cultural practices. Even though he is the apostle of the Gentiles, he knows that these rituals have nothing to do with salvation, but he felt he did it for some reason, thought it was a valuable thing for him to do. All right? And then earlier, I mentioned this a few minutes ago, Paul had Timothy circumcised. And I want you to listen to the reason. Acts 16, verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, remember, Paul had just finished writing Galatians. They just finished having the Jerusalem Council over this very issue. And remember, we talked about this when I preached in that section. Why did he do this? For the sake of the gospel, for the Jews that were in that place, so that they would listen to what Paul had to say. He says, circumcision's nothing. It doesn't matter. No big deal. It's not required for salvation, and so he was adamant that the Gentiles should not think, oh, I need to do this in order to be saved. All right? Paul's philosophy, he taught to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19, he says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. That's what he's doing right here in Jerusalem right now. In the passage we're reading. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. That's his philosophy. I'm going to conform to their culture as long as it's not requiring me to say that this is essential for salvation. I don't have a problem. to those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. There's a limit to my cultural adaptation, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So that I can participate in the gospel. The bottom line for Paul is the gospel. Would it hinder the gospel to offend the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem? Well, then take a vow. What does it hurt? Would it hinder the gospel to refuse to eat with Gentiles in Antioch? Yes. So eat with the Gentiles. Would it offend people in our culture? Now, I'm not going to put you on the guilt trip. I have my poppy. Would it offend people in our culture to not wear a poppy at this time of year? It'll offend some. Usually older ones. All right? So wear a poppy. Does it hurt? Does it mean anything? Well, it does mean something. But it does, in terms of conforming to our culture, Christians must wear poppies. We're not saying that. We're not saying that it makes any difference in terms of what we have to say when we're preaching the gospel. But wearing the poppy, especially out and about, and it's not, I really don't want to put you on a guilt trip about this. It's a cultural thing. We do it for the sake of the gospel and for the memory, of course, of those who went on. That's the point of it. But we're doing something for the sake of the gospel. So to get to the proposition as we conclude, Christians shouldn't object to cultural elements of any social group they are among if those elements don't directly contradict divine commands. Okay? So I have a couple of quotes that relate to this as we close. They come from Darrell Bock's commentary on the book of Acts. He says, in sum, what we see here is Paul being asked to act with cultural sensitivity to the Jewish context he now finds himself in, without compromising the gospel. He is quite willing to do so for the sake of the unity it may create. Oftentimes, we may be asked in ministry or in a given community to engage in neutral practices that are culturally driven. Not because we have to, because it may prevent unnecessary static from getting in the way of sharing the gospel or doing damage to the unity of the church. This represents a curb of freedoms. Right? You have certain rights. Paul says, check your rights. He says that in 1 Corinthians 9. Read it again. Bach goes on to say, liberty is a great thing, but sometimes the expression of liberty can be counterproductive. Now, are you willing to cause someone to dismiss the gospel because you won't conform to non-sinful cultural expectations? Now, it's one thing to say, no, I can't take that drink. No, I can't go to the bar. I can't go to this place. That's one thing. But there are so many aspects of our culture, the life that we live. There are things in our world where people are so fearful these days, very fearful. You know, in a sense, the mask doesn't, I want to understand this, the mask that we have to wear doesn't mean anything. If it causes an offense, will they hear your gospel? If you don't wear it? Now, it's very hard because it makes me, this whole situation drives me up the wall. And we're all fearful. And of course, when you're fearful, you get mad. But let's remember, we have something far more important to do in this world than to worry about the requirements of our culture that are not sinful in themselves. You're not contradicting any command in the Scripture when you go along with what our society expects. That's hard for me to say. I don't want to do it. But the gospel is more important. I hope you'll take that into consideration as you think about how to approach the life that we are living these days. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God and for the example the Apostle Paul set for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to think about how this applies to our lives and our circumstances. Help us, Lord, to put you first in everything. In Jesus' name, amen.